1 Peter chapter 2, resuming our study in verse 4. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that will be 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. To utilize this technique, of course, requires concentration. It requires a full understanding of 1 John 1:9. And if you have your categorical Bible doctrine book, that's under the doctrine of rebound. It ensures the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And, of course, we know that at any given moment we're either spiritual, which means we're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, or we're carnal, which means we're not in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. This has nothing to do with salvation. Eternal security is locked and loaded at the second that you believe that Christ died for your sins. You're in the top circle, as we say. If we had a board, we'd diagram that. But in these times, of course, we don't have a board right now. But the top circle, of course, is eternal security. You're entered into that top circle the second, the moment of belief in Christ. You're entered into a bottom circle called fellowship in time, and that circle, of course, we can get out, and we do get out. Every time that we commit a sin, known or unknown, we're out of the bottom circle, which we call fellowship. We call it spirituality as well, and we're in, of course, a state of carnality. How do we get back into the bottom circle? We simply name any known sins, and God the Father, of course, is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's like a decontamination process. So it's our custom before we begin our Bible study to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use that technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing in our lives and glorification to you, your Son, in time as well as in eternity, because he's glorified when we learn Bible doctrine and when we reach maturity. In Christ's name, amen. So we left off, of course, in verse 4, and it says, "And coming to him," the him here, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the coming to him is an interesting phrase. It's pros erchomai, pros erchomai. We know that pros means basically face to face, and coming is erchomai. So we're coming to Jesus face to face. Well, how can you be face to face with Jesus? We haven't seen Jesus. The last human that saw Jesus, of course, was the doctrine of Christophanes, and that would be John on the island of Patmos is the last individual that saw Jesus Christ, and he saw him in his resurrection body. All the people that saw Jesus in his humanity in the incarnation are long gone. It was 2,000 years ago. So here it says, coming to him, and coming, the word is pros erchomai, coming face to face to him. Well, we see Jesus, of course, through Bible doctrine. And this is not an uncommon concept, because you see, you understand, you know things. You can see something and yet not see it. And the more you know about something that you are observing, the more you see it. So yes, as Peter's going to tell us later on, he's going to say in a future passages that, you know, I saw Jesus in the incarnation. I touched him. I was there. But he says what's more important is to know Jesus through Bible doctrine. And that's how you really see Jesus, and that's how we can see Jesus face to face. I mean, face to face is right here. You can know the mind of Christ. So it says, and coming to him as to a living stone. The word for living, of course, is zao, which is Z-A-O. It means something that's alive. Jesus is alive. He's in a resurrection body. He is not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. He's a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're long dead, but they're alive. And Jesus, of course, is alive as well. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father right now. and his resurrection body, and he is in Operation Footstool, which is the doctrine in your book, and time is running out. I mean, the time, God has a time scale, and the next event, of course, will be the rapture. We're in the church age right now. We are dispensationalist, so we know we're on a roadmap. We don't know when the church age will end, but it will end. And the next event, of course, is the rapture, and that will be followed by 7 years called the tribulation, and that is a time of great trouble on the earth. Now, the rapture, of course, takes all believers off the earth. That would be the church age. And so the seven-year period called the tribulation starts with unbelievers only, but very rapidly, a lot of believers will pop up. And these are humans, of course, that are on positive volition. They'll get the gospel. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is still active during the 7 years. It's just the restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is lifted during these 7 years because it's an opportunity for Satan to have his say, because he's always wanted to say, I can create perfect environment. I am the ruler of this world, and I'm going to set up my Garden of Eden. And of course, he will fail miserably, and the scripture predicts he will fail miserably. Satan reads those scriptures, but he is so arrogant that in his arrogance, he doesn't believe it. He's locked in arrogant. So the word za'o means that it's alive. And the stone here is lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S. It's a stone. And the stone, of course, who's a living stone? Well, that's the doctrine of the cornerstone in your categorical Bible doctrine book. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, has a lot of different meanings here, but he is a living stone. He is the foundation stone. And the analogy here is going to be to a building, as we'll see in a moment. And when you have a building, you have if you're building a wall, you have a footer. If you have a building, you have a foundation. And if you do not build a nice, firm, solid foundation, when you put your house up, it won't last long. Same with a wall. If you don't have a footer is basically you dig down the ground, you pour in concrete, rocks, or whatever, then you build your wall on top of that. Otherwise, ground will shift. And Jesus Christ, of course, in this analogy, is that living stone, not a dead stone, but a living stone, which has been rejected by men. The word for rejected, of course, is an interesting word in the Greek. It is apodokimazo. It means to disallow, to disapprove, to repudiate, to repudiate. So they have rejected this living stone. The word for men is just our common word anthropos, which means mankind. The vast majority of humans that have sucked out oxygen on this planet, living today and long dead, have rejected God. They've rejected the God of reality, and they reject his plan of salvation. And that plan, of course, is centered around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he's called the living stone, the foundation stone. But generally, most people reject this. This is also, of course, related to the concept of grace. They reject it. And then we have the word but is choice. The word for choice is eklektos, E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S, which means something that is not just, you know, choice, but it's picked out. It's something that is specifically picked out by someone. So if you go out to, you know, the riverbank and you're looking for a particular stone, you look at all the different stones, and you pick out one exactly with the dimensions or whatever you're looking for, a blue stone or a long stone or this stone or that stone. And also in building, if you're trying to create a rock wall, you have different sizes of stone. You get just the right stone. So God the Father, of course, the one that planned salvation, picked out this living lithos, this living stone, but it's a choice stone. It's an exact stone that's picked out by God because this deals with the issue, of course, the hypostatic union. God can't, you know, the barrier between man and God, there are many barriers. One of the primary barriers is sin. And God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it and to judge it. God can't die for sin. Someone has to pay the price for our sins. There's no such thing as a free ride. And God, of course, his holiness consists of his righteousness and his justice. He can only condemn sin. He can't waive it. He cannot waive his character and, you're just good enough, I'll let you in. Cannot do that. Because why? Because he is absolute perfection. And if you're going to live with God forever, you must be perfect. How do you become perfect? Well, someone has to take away the sin issue. Someone has to pay the price. And that's what God the Father knew, of course, in eternity past. And the person that's going to execute this plan of salvation would be this Messiah, this human. Because only a human can die for another human. But this human has to be perfect, because a sinner can't die for a sinner. If you owe $1 million to the bank, someone that also owes $1 million can't pay off your debt. They can't even pay off their own debt. You're going to have someone that that has the money, the wherewithal to do it. The Bible uses the example that we're all in a slave market of sin. Only Jesus Christ is a free man, and he can free us out of that slave market if he chooses to do it. So the God-man, of course, true humanity, true deity. It's true, he was true deity, but he's also true humanity. And this true humanity is where the sin-bearing took place. There was no mixture of the two attributes in the person of Jesus Christ. The attributes of humanity remain with humanity, and the attributes of deity remain with deity. It's like taking a crowbar and wrapping copper wire around it. The crowbar, iron, stands for the deity. It can't change, can't bend. And the copper wire, of course, is bendable, it's pliable. But when you wrap it around the crowbar, they don't become a new essence. And so that's a good analogy, I guess, a very loose analogy for the hypostatic union. It is true copper, but it's wrapped around that iron crowbar now, so you have a new item. You have a crowbar with copper wrapped around it, and it's inseparable. It's united, inseparable, but they're distinct as well. So that's why Jesus could say, I thirst, in his humanity, and at the same time, hold the universe together. He said that, of course, I thirst on the cross. So simultaneous with his bearing the sins of the world, he's holding the universe together. And so God, of course, picked out, this is the plan of God. That's why he's called the Father. He developed this plan. The Son of God raised his hand, as it were, and said, I will execute the plan. And the Holy Spirit, of course, his job is to spread the plan of salvation to any human, any member of the human race, the anthropos, that is on positive volition. Now, we know that the vast majority of humans are not on positive volition. When you ask them the question, what think ye of Christ? That's in Matthew. Well, not much. Their opinion is they don't want it. They don't want it. So it's rejected by man, but is choice and precious. The word for precious is in timos, which means to hold in the highest of honor. It's precious. The blood of Jesus is precious in his sight. Jesus Christ is precious in his sight. There never was a time when God the Father, for example, did not love God the Son. And of course, God the Father, when Jesus Christ was in hypostatic union, said, this is my beloved Son, my precious Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. And so it says, in the sight of God. And that's what really is important. Do you care what God thinks, or do you care what mankind thinks? Well, we care what God thinks. What does God think? Because what God thinks and the thinking of God is different than the thinking of mankind. It's the antithesis of human viewpoint. And of course, you can't know what the thinking of God is unless you know Bible doctrine. And you can't know Bible doctrine unless you learn Bible doctrine. And you can't learn Bible doctrine unless you expose yourself over a course of many, many, many Bible lessons, which requires time, to accurate Bible teaching. And that's how you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the last thing that Peter, oh, by the way, ever wrote before he was taken out and crucified. That's 2 Peter, the last verse in the last chapter of 2 Peter. Those are the marching orders that we have. We are commanded to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we continue here to verse 5. You also, so if Jesus Christ is this living stone, but you also, you as believers, us, as living stones, same concept, same words, lithos, zao. He's a living stone, we're a living stone. A living stone, stones are hard things. They last a very long time. That's why we use this analogy. a stone has been around for a very, very long time. And, you know, you have mountains that have been around for thousands and thousands of years. But this is a living stone. It never goes away. And so we, because we're in union with Christ, we share everything that he is and that he has. And therefore, we're also living stones. We're getting into advanced Bible doctrine. Obviously, we studied in the last Bible class about the necessity of learning basic Bible doctrine. Remember, Peter said you need to long for the gala, the milk, the pure milk of the word, because by that you will grow up. And of course, we studied also 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul was saying, I'd love to teach you advanced Bible doctrines, but you boys are worthless. I can't even get out of the gate with you in terms of baby food. That's all I can give you is just milk. I can't give you anything associated with solid food, which means advanced Bible doctrine. So this is, we're going into the territory here of advanced Bible doctrine. Jesus Christ is a living stone. We've seen all the concepts associated with that. Not all of them, but just the basic ones. And we are also living stones. We can't die. We cannot lose our salvation. This is another part of eternal security. We are in union with Jesus Christ. So that's why it says, you also as living stones. Okay, now what do you do? Remember, this is the word lithos, which is a building stone. And what do you do with building stones? Well, you build a building. What's the building built out of? Well, believers. Every believer is a stone in this building called the church age. Every single one of them. Now, some stones in a building, of course, are more important than other stones in a building. If you know anything about masonry, above the windows you have jacks, which are stones that go that way. And then you have, of course, the cross stones that go this way. Cornerstone, of course, is absolutely critical because it's a cornerstone on two walls. And that stone has to be picked out precisely. And Jesus Christ, of course, is referred to also as the cornerstone. He's also the connector between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the two broad dispensations. He has always been that stone. And so the foundation between Old Testament and the connection and New Testament is Jesus Christ. He's also said to be the foundation stone, of course, for all believers. So he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. The word for spiritual house here is pneumatikos. Pneumatikos, that's P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. It's a spiritual house. It's a spiritual house. And again, we are part of the spiritual house. And the spiritual house is being built right now in the church age. When the last stone is stuck in there, that's when the rapture occurs. And whoever that person is, we don't know who it is, but there will be a last stone that's put in, and then the structure is complete. And we're part of that spiritual house. For what reason? Well, it says, for a holy priesthood. The word for holy is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios, which means to be set apart, to be set apart. And the word priesthood, remember, Peter, of course, writing this letter, is a apostle. And of course, there are some denominations out there that say that he is the first papa or the first pope, and therefore he is the head of the church. Now, Peter was apostle, but he wasn't the head of the apostles. The head of the apostles was Paul, and Peter was not the first pope in Rome. Peter was executed in Rome, that's true. And of course, the whole concept of the of this particular religious belief is that from Peter you have individuals that were passed down directly all the way up to the modern times, and they have the secret handshake, basically, and they're communicating with God, and they communicate the word of God to us, and this is extra biblical. So when they sit on a particular chair and they issue a pronouncement, it is supposed to be straight from the mouth of God, basically. And we've cleared this up in the past about Peter when we studied the introduction to 1 Peter and the confusion about you are Peter and I'll build my church upon this rock. Two different words. You've got Petros and Petra. Petros is a little stone. That's Peter's name. Petra is the rock. It's the living stone. That's Jesus Christ. The church is not built on knucklehead Peter. And now, Peter, of course, is a wonderful person. He's a mature believer. I call him a knucklehead because he was a knucklehead for most of his formative years dealing when he was with Jesus Christ in his humanity. And he would admit that to you. And that's okay. We're all knuckleheads at some points as well. We're all babies at some point. And, of course, I'm sure that, you know, your parents will go over and say, oh, well, you know, Junior was such a nice little kid, and then Junior would do this and that as a kid. And you go, man, I wish you would forget that stuff. That's when I was a child. I didn't know any better. But somehow I'm always known as the kid that stuck his hand in the honey pot and the bees jumped on it or whatever it is. We're knuckleheads. We don't know anything. So Peter, of course, was impetuous, and we studied all about this. But Peter, it's curious, he's kind of refuting this idea that he is anything to do with this Papa Pope stuff, because he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. We are holy priests. Not just Peter, according to this propaganda, but Peter is saying every single believer is a priest, because Peter's a priest, we're a priest. We're a holy priest. We're a priesthood. The word for priesthood is H-I-E-R-A-T-E-N-T-E-U-M-A, which means the office of priest, office of a priest. So the word for priesthood, again, is I can't even read my own writing, H-I-E-R-A-T-E-U-M-A, and that word means the office of a priest, the order or body of priest. We are a priest. We are equally a priest as Peter is a priest, as every believer is a priest in the church age. Every believer in the church age is not just a priest, we are a royal priest. We're a high priest. Now, what's the function of a priest? What is a priest supposed to do? Well, a priest represents the people before God. In the Old Testament, you had the high priest, you had other priests, you had the priesthood, the Levites, and they would represent the people in various rituals before God. The most important function, of course, is on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would make a sacrifice for himself, make a sacrifice for the people, and once a year he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he'd sprinkle that blood from the animal sacrifice on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, of course, was in the Holy of Holies, and it was a golden box with two angels on top of it looking at each other, wings folded towards each other, more or less. And the box was made out of acacia wood. The wood, of course, was covered in pure gold, and that represented the Messiah. The wood represents his humanity, and the gold represents his deity, hypostatic union. Inside of the box were items that represented sin. You had Aaron's rod that budded, which represented the fact that the people, the Jewish people at that time, rejected God's authority. You had a golden pot of manna, which indicated that the people in general rejected God's provision, sin. And also you had a tablet of the laws, which the people rejected the Mosaic law. So all these things represent sin inside the box. And once a year, the priest would sprinkle the animal blood, the animal without spot, without blemish. He would sprinkle it in the middle of the mercy seat with the two angels looking down at the blood. And of course, the blood does what? Well, it covers the sin in the box. And one angel represents the righteousness of God. The other angel represents the justice of God. And therefore, they are satisfied. And the priest would come out, and he would come out after this ritual, and he would announce that he was alive and that the ritual had been performed. So this is what that ritual represented. It looked forward, of course, to the cross, where these things would be all fulfilled. But a priest represents the people before God. In the church age, we're royal priests. We are a hagios priesthood. We represent ourselves before God. We don't need a third party to represent us before God. We don't need a bishop or a priest or a pastor or anybody else. You come boldly to the throne of God on the authority of the Word of God. When you rebound, you don't tell somebody else your sins and they're going to give you a magic system, 1, 2, 3 to do, and you'll be right with God again. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, if third class conditions, 1 John 1:9, we confess homologeo, our sins, harmartia, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have the authority as a royal, as a high priest to represent yourself. That's why in the church age, we don't have any rituals, except for one, of course, the Lord's table, the Eucharist. That's it. And the Old Testament, oh my goodness. Do you realize how many rituals there were? they had rebound rituals. They had the concept of rebound, but they also had to do a ritual. They had rebound rituals for known sins. They had rebound rituals for unknown sins. They had all sorts of concepts associated with the Mosaic Law, Codex Number 2, and they all pointed to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, of course, to some degree. But lots of rituals, lots of rituals. We don't need the rituals anymore. Why? Because the reality has come. Jesus Christ performed the sacrifice on the cross. And that's what those rituals were pointing to. We look back on the cross. So we represent ourselves before God. We are royal, holy priests. And then it says, what's the function of a priest? Well, one of the functions, of course, is to teach, but it's also to offer up these sacrifices, and that's the next phrase here, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices, of course, same word, pneumatikos. And so there's no longer any Old Testament physical sacrifices. These are, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that you stay in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and you are spiritual. You walk by means of the Holy Spirit. You're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. You can't lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but you can lose the filling, and you lose it every time you sin. And I include myself in that category. We lose the filling of the Spirit every time we sin. What are our spiritual sacrifices? Not the physical sacrifices. What are the spiritual sacrifices? Well, they are learning Bible doctrine and growing to maturity and staying in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. That is our spiritual offering to God. We offer up our self to grow to maturity. And that's what glorifies God in this angelic conflict. If you want to glorify God, he does not need you cutting the grass or making donuts or peanut butter sandwiches. He needs you and he commands you to study my word. God is perfectly capable of feeding the entire world with the snap of his finger or eliminating any type of disease or doing any of these things. But God, of course, allows the world to continue as it is. And we studied this doctrine before. Human history will continue as it is. The ruler of this world right now is the devil. And now he rules a world that he cannot control. But he is the ruler of the world. Now God controls history. But Satan rules the world, and God has allowed him to rule the world. So you can go out and whitewash the devil's world all you want to by do-good acts and this and that and the other things. You might wonder, we've been doing this ministry now for 10 years, and we very rarely mention current events. We've had a lot of significant current events occur over the course of the last 10 years, this, that, and the other thing. But why don't we mention them? Well, because history comes and history goes. It's just one thing after the other. And we don't get too excited about it because we don't know what the future will hold, but we know who holds the future. We're keeping our nose to the grindstone, and that means we study Bible doctrine. What does God want me to do? We don't get that excited when this crisis hits or that crisis strikes, and you know, someone, a loved one does this, a loved one does that, or you know, we have a war here or a war there. These things happen all the time. And you could spend, you know, lots of time agonizing over it and thinking about it. Well, our goal is to give you the problem-solving devices, because a lot of history is just problems. Deal with it yourself. You're a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. I don't represent you. And so, as a priest, of course, you have the right to come boldly before the throne of God. You have the right to use the problem-solving devices. He's your father, and you're a priest. You don't need anybody. If you need somebody, you're a weak sister. Now, babies might need somebody, and, you know, we, of course, have the issue of being kind and compassionate with fellow believers. But the number one thing we all need to do is to get busy learning Bible doctrine. There is no substitute for Bible doctrine in your brain, in your soul, because when you have that storage of doctrine, then you can solve your own problems. You can walk right through history, and just like walking across hot coals, doesn't mean a thing. Well, I guess it would. We're talking about those people that, you know, these supernatural things where people walk across hot coals. You would walk across hot coals, let me put it this way, and it wouldn't bother you at all. Not at all. Now, don't try to literally walk across hot coals. It will bother you. It's an idiom. It's an expression. And so we are expected to offer up these spiritual sacrifices, and these are acceptable to God. What's acceptable to God? Well, God's not a hypocrite. What God is impressed with is what? This is a quiz. What is God impressed with? You got it. God is impressed with God. He's not impressed with you. He's not impressed with me. Now, you can impress other people, and you can even fake other people out. Happens all the time. You can't fake God out. So God is impressed. You're saved because God looks into your soul and sees his righteousness. And on the basis of his righteousness, you're acceptable. And how did you get his righteousness? Well, you believed in Christ. And one of the 40 things that occurs when you believe in Christ is you receive the righteousness of God credited to your account. The pattern was set, of course, in the scripture by Abraham. It says Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Notice that's 500 years before Moses is born. Abraham didn't do any good deeds to get saved. There was no Mosaic law for Abraham to keep at all. How was he saved? He heard the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? Well, one day in time, this man, this Messiah, will, the God-man, will take your place. He will die for your sins. And this death, of course, is a spiritual death. And you believe in him, and you are accepted. You're saved. So we're loved with God, by God, with a maximum love, because we have his righteousness. Part two, what else pleases God? Well, when he looks into your soul and says, I see myself there. God's only impressed with himself. I see you understand the doctrine of eternal security. That's part of me. I see that you understand the doctrine of the hypostatic union. That's me. When I say that's me, that's the mind of Christ. That's the word of God. That is God breathed. All three members of this whole of the Trinity are associated with Bible doctrine. Look up Bible doctrine in your book. So God's impressed when he looks into your soul and sees himself, sees that you understand these doctrines, and then, of course, he will test you. And God is impressed, as it were, when you pass the test. He's pleased. It's acceptable when you pass the test. And you will get testing for blessing. That's how you grow. But again, with Bible doctrine, just go right through it. And if the test doesn't hurt, it's not really a test. Yes, the test is going to hurt. It's going to be something that hurts. Now, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God will not give you testing beyond what you're able to bear. If you don't understand a particular Bible doctrine, he's not going to give you a test on that Bible doctrine. So the more doctrine you understand, then the more testing you will have, which is a win-win situation because you glorify God when you pass the test in time and in eternity. And, of course, you receive the bumps. You grow to maturity. The bumps, of course, it's not an absolute. It's progressive. Let's put it that way. There's an absolute part of Christianity and there's a progressive part of Christianity. The absolute is you're saved, you're saved. Whatever that takes. You heard the gospel, it took you 5 minutes, 2 minutes, you believed it, you're in. That's the absolute part of Christianity. You can't get out. The relative side of Christianity is your spiritual growth. Now, that's up to you, of course, also. The absolute side, one decision. The relative side, dude, thousands of decisions. What decision? Well, I'm going to decide to expose myself to Bible doctrine. God, the Holy Spirit, has given me a teacher, someone that's prepared, and someone that knows the doctrine, someone that has studied their gluteus maximus off, and they are very familiar with the original languages. They either know the original languages themselves, or they also rely on a genius in the original language. For example, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Schaefer, he didn't know the original languages, but he knew that he wanted to create a seminary to teach young men that had the gift of pastor-teacher the original languages, and that's critical. So you can be a pastor-teacher if you have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, even if you're not a genius in the original languages, as long as you rely on a genius in the original languages. And, of course, with modern technology, man, you can make great strides with the original languages through the various mechanics that we have in the technology as to interpretation, because many, many smart people, male and female, have put these things together, and they put them down for us. A New American Standard Version, good translation, And then you have different methodologies to understand what those words were from the original languages. You too, for example, can get one of these apps, as they say today, and you can go to Matthew, and you can look up the word for Peter in that dialogue that Christ had with Peter, or the monologue, rather. Well, I guess it was a dialogue because Christ said, who do you say that I am? Peter, of course, said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, well, use that Petros, Petra. But see, if you just read it in the English, it's the word rock. They translate the word rock for Petros and Petra. But you can go to the app, you can push your finger on it and say, oh, well, Petra means a giant stone. You read the definition of it. And Petros means a little chip. Obviously, he's not talking about Peter in terms of building his church in the church age upon. Peter didn't die for your sins. There's just so many, this is wrong in so many ways, not just from the original languages, but just from your knowledge of basic Bible doctrine. Did Peter die for your sins? No. Who died for your sins? Jesus Christ. Therefore, who is going to be the foundation stone for the church? Jesus Christ, not a human called Peter. Okay, so what's acceptable to God, of course, is God. God's acceptable to God. We're saved because we receive his righteousness, and we grow in grace by means of taking in the mind of Christ into our mind. And that's very acceptable to God. That's the spiritual sacrifices. Through, which is the word dia, D-I-A, which means by means of Jesus Christ. The word for Jesus, of course, is the Greek word iesos. That's I-E-S-O-U-S. And it means Jehovah is salvation. The Hebrew word is Joshua, which means the Savior. Basically, that's what it stands for. And this stands for his humanity. And the word Christ is Christos. And the word Christos, of course, is almost a transliteration. Transliteration is when the original word in the original languages looks very similar to our word in our language. Christ, Christos, very similar. So you don't have to translate it. We just transliterate it. And it's here it's an adjective, and it means anointed, which, of course, in the Hebrew is the word Messiah. Anointed means you are appointed to do something. What are you appointed to do? Die on the cross for the sins of the world. That's what he was going to do. So Jesus speaks to his humanity. Christ speaks to his mission. And then we have, I see that we've expired our time. We will pick up on this study with verse 6 in our next Bible lesson. Verse 6 in our next Bible lesson. So with that said, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing in our lives. We know that every day is alike. Every day we celebrate the death of your Son on our behalf. Every day we celebrate his resurrection from the dead. He rose from the dead, of course, as the scriptures predicted, and he is now ascended and seated at the right hand of you, Father, and he will remain there until you make his enemies his footstool. And that event, of course, will occur in the future. In the meantime, we are left here on this earth. We are strangers on this earth. We understand that. But we represent you. We know that we are royal priests. We know that we're royal ambassadors. Challenge us to fulfill these missions. And we know we fulfill these things by studying Bible doctrine and moving forward in your will. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.